This morning, we come to 1 Corinthians 13 in our ongoing study of this letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. We've learned much. We continue to learn much. There's a lot for the church to glean from the words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, much that we need to apply, much that we are convicted by when we read it. This section especially is very convicting. I am incredibly convicted as I prepare to come to you each week on this. This is the chapter commonly referred to as the love chapter. It's very well known in the secular world. It's very much admired in the secular world, but not very well understood by many. You would agree that love is the most overused word in the English language. It has many uses. We use it in many ways. We love chocolate ice cream. We love our dog. We love our wife. And we love God. It's used in all those ways. If you were new to the English language, like many of our international friends are, you would be very confused about how to use the word love. How in the world does that fit into a sentence? It'd be very, very confusing. If you go to the an English dictionary, you would find that love is defined with many definitions. So this is just a few. Passionate affection is one definition. Feeling of warm personal affection. Physical intimacy. Term of endearment. An object of something you like that is my love, that is my first love, something like that. It's used to speak of strong emotion. It's even used to express a dislike. No loss love, for example. And it's even used as a score in tennis when you make zero, love. So, I mean, you can see where the confusion is. It's used in so many different ways. It's an abstract concept for many to get a handle on. What does it mean? What is it about? And it's, you hear all the Hallmark definitions on the cards and just stay away from those. They just don't make any sense whatsoever. They are not concrete at all. They have nothing rooted in any truth. But 1 Corinthians 13 does give us something very practical about love. You don't have to be in the dark about it. You don't have to wonder what it is. It's very concrete what Paul lays out here about not only describing love, but it's describing how love acts, because these are all verbs, 15 of them, verbs, not just adjectives that it appears in the English Bible, but they're verbs in the Greek, because they tell us what love does. Love acts, and this is how God thinks of love. He introduced this chapter actually at the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 12:31. I will show you a more excellent way, a way that is better than the way you've been approaching things. I'm going to show you the more excellent way. And that brings us into chapter 13, this way of love. It's opposed to their self-focused and divisive approach to church and to relating to one another, and their unloving actions. He says, this is how you do it. This is how you love one another. So he writes this in the context of the lovelessness of the Corinthian church. And they were doing things that were tearing their church apart in the way they were treating one another. Listen, you can have a church that's got a lot of ministry, you can have a church that's got a lot of programs, you can have a church that's got a lot of spiritual gifts, you can have a church that's got their doctrine right, but if you do not have love, verses 1 through 3 tell us, then you are meaningless. You are empty. You are not effective. You are not effective. It's just all in vain. And so every church needs this passage. We need this passage. Grace Church needs this passage very much. A lot of churches, a lot of people talk about, I want to go to a church where they have community. And we talk about community as if it's something that we want to pursue. But I would submit to you that many people want community, but they don't want to pay the price to get community. The price to get community is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. That's costly. This kind of love costs something. This kind of love goes against the grain of your nature. This kind of love goes against how you feel. This kind of love is sacrificial. And that's why I say it costs you something. It hurts sometimes to love like this because it goes so much against our nature. In the upper room in John chapter 13, I pointed this out to you last week, Jesus told his disciples before he washed their feet, he tells them to love one another, and then he tells them, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. He says it's identifiable, and the reason it's identifiable because this kind of love is supernatural. Do you understand? It is supernatural, therefore it stands out. Therefore, the world looks at these people and say they don't act in a natural, normal way toward each other. They do something that is not normal. It's supernatural. It's not something we can do in our own flesh, as we pointed out last time. It's something that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we depend on God for. It's something that we rely first on that vertical relationship that we have with God, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, because we've been first loved by Him, and then to express it in love for our neighbor and love for one another. So this is supernatural. This is stuff I can't do myself. It's very easy to say, I love you. Those words just roll off our tongue. But to mean what it says, to mean what to have meaning, the meaning that God has when we mouth those words, is quite different than what we may be feeling or thinking in our heart. So this is not a passage just to be admired, like people admire it on a plaque or in a bookstore or in a wedding or whatever. It's to be applied. It's for us to hold our lives up against and say, God, how do I measure? How is my love being expressed? Do I really love the way you would want me to love? This challenges us. That's why I say this is very convicting. This is the kind of thing you read and you say, God, give me the grace to do this. This is an easy sermon to preach. It's really easy to preach the words. It's a hard sermon to apply. But I desire this for myself. I desire this for this body, that we be identifiable by our love for one another. And this is how we define that. And I said to you earlier, there's 15 qualities that are listed here. Jesus' name is never mentioned in this passage, but it's like John MacArthur said in his commentary, it's like Jesus is posing for a painting that Paul is painting. You follow me? It's like Paul's painting a picture of love here, and Jesus is the one posing for the picture. He's certainly in mind. His love, the agape love, the unconditional love that he shows to us. And to love like this means you're going to love sinners because that's all there are, for one thing, but secondly, because that's who Jesus loved, was sinners. People that are like you, fellow sinners. We started last week looking at verse 4, where the first was mentioned. Love is patient, and I told you that means long-suffering. I told you it's long-suffering not toward for waiting for a red light. It's long-suffering toward people. That's what's in view here. This word is always used about people. Long-suffering. Long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. Long-fused as opposed to short-fused. Not being the kind of person that everybody's afraid to be around because it walks on eggshells around because they don't know when they'll push your button and you'll explode. Or the person that's so easily offended, they just give you the silent treatment. That's what it is speaking against. That's the behavior it's speaking against. Long-suffering also refuses to retaliate, to get even. When someone's inconvenienced you or has irritated you in some way, refuses to get back. I was going through my Bible program just looking at cross references, and I forgot about this, and this is a good one. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And I was just thinking, that's exactly long-suffering. You know, I know intrinsically, as I said last week, I know that patience is part of love. I know long-suffering is part of love. Because I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. And if I'm going to love people, it's going to have to be me not getting easily offended. Me not getting stirred up and having a short fuse. First Peter 4:8 says the same thing. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we're to be patient with all men. It goes on to say never paying back evil for evil. This is instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us as believers. We worry about the will of God in big things, but we don't think about our sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you become more and more like Christ, that you look more and more like Christ to the world. This is the will of God. This is, gets down to where we really live. Love one another. Be patient and long-suffering with one another. Kissmacher, in his commentary, says it's taking someone's unpleasant character traits in stride to exhibit enduring patience. The second one we pointed out last week, and I didn't quite finish it, but I want to finish it up this morning, is love is kind, where patience is a little more passive. This is the other side of the coin. This is the active side. This really makes patience, takes the edge off of patience a little bit for my nature. It takes it off a little bit because now it gives me something to replace with, my impatience with, kindness. It's the active side of the coin. It's the paying them back with good deeds. Paying them back with actions that kindness means, or that are beneficial. That's what the word means, beneficial or useful to them, things that are helpful to them. It's kind of balances it out. Kindness says, I will give anything to my enemies. Patience says, I will take anything from my enemies. I will take it, but this is what I will give. That's just goes against all of us, I know, because we don't naturally respond that way. Kindness is anything you can do to relieve the burdens of somebody, even your enemies. Even your enemies. It's activity, it's action. It's not just an attitude. It's specific actions. Someone called it, or Krylov called it, love in work clothes. Love in work clothes. I thought that was a good way to say it. And it's trying to benefit someone else. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's just calling somebody up. Look around. Who's not here this morning? Maybe you just need to call them. Maybe someone's offended you and hurt you. Maybe it's just you heard of a need they have. Maybe you could call. Listening ear. Giving money. Inviting to dinner. Card sent to someone. Driving someone who does not have transportation. There is no limits to kindness. This is the more excellent way. I know what I would do, and I know what you would do, because I know how we are, but this is the more excellent way. This is the way that identifies us as doing something not natural, but supernatural. When we patiently endure, and we willingly do for others. Jesus was kind, you know that. You've seen his compassion showed in the scripture, the man full of leprosy, Luke says. No one would go near the guy for fear of contamination, but Jesus touches him. Now, I know we're not Jesus, and I know we don't have the power to heal. I get all of that, but he certainly modeled for us a compassion that is not focused on himself or even the dangers that it might impose to his humanity. It was, he went right to the person. The lady that was bent over in Luke 13, the same thing. He goes to her to show compassion. The thoughtfulness and the sensitivity is, I guess, what I'm trying to emphasize there, is showing that compassion. That's how his love operated. people that didn't even believe in him, people that were told that were ungrateful to him, he showed kindness. And when Paul says love is kind, he's not saying it to a church that's ideal. He's not saying it to a church that is a very loving church at all. He's saying it to a church that is very unloving. He's not saying love is kind in an ideal situation. He's saying turn this ship around, guys. Start showing kindness to each other. Start showing patience and long-suffering toward each other. If you just wait for the right moment, it's never going to come. You want to wait for the right feeling, it's never going to come. It's not going to be there. These are verbs. You don't wait for a feeling. I told you last time, the affection will come. You just do what's right first and trust the affection to show up. And kindness, I said last time to you, does not mean we don't address problems, but it does affect how we do address problems. It affects the tone of voice in which we address problems. It affects the attitude in which we address problems. It addresses the goal in addressing problems. It's for the restoration of that relationship or friendship or whatever. It's not just for me to vent on somebody. It's me willing to take the log out of my own eye first before I try to take the log out of somebody else or the speck out of somebody else's eye. Kindness. And here's what I thought was the key verse to the whole area of kindness was Luke 6:35. Just write this down. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There's your model. There's your model. There's no mystery of what love looks like. There's no mystery. The world may not ever understand what love is. They may never be able to get their minds or hands around it. They may never figure it out, but we've got it. Model for us in Christ, patient, long-suffering, and showing kindness, beneficial acts, useful acts to help somebody else. So we're off to a rough start, aren't we? We are. These are hard things. We can all sit here and think of ways in which we've shown neither one of these this week. I know I can. And yet this is what he holds up to us as what love is. And don't say you've loved if it doesn't look like this. You haven't really loved. You haven't really loved. And thirdly, in verse 4, we come to one that's listed in a negative way. Love is not something. And he does this with several of these. About half of them are in this format. Love is not. Love is not boasting. Love is not acting unbecomingly. He does about half of them in that format. He does this one that way. Love does not behave in a jealous manner. Jealousy. Envy. The word in this context means to boil, to steam, or to seethe over something someone has and you don't have. Or you really want what they have. You really covet what they have. It turns into just envy. Envy. You're begrudging the blessings in someone's life because, or their achievements, for example, or their possessions, or they have something you don't have. And you're jealous. And love and jealousy don't go together. They can't exist in the same heart. They can't exist in the same heart. They're mutually exclusive terms. Where patience and kindness, what we just looked at, deal with how you respond when you're being inconvenienced, this deals with, and get this, this deals with the sin of comparing. That's the sin here. Comparing. Comparing yourself, not with Christ, but comparing yourself with others. Just lower the standard. I'll just compare myself with everybody else. And that just leads to jealousy and envy. They got something I don't have, and I want that. and I won't be happy unless I have that, and I can't stand the fact that they got that, and secretly I hope something happens to them where they lose that. That's jealousy at work. And it leads to all kinds of strife. It's very pervasive. We can hide it very well. We can get so used to being like that, we don't even notice it in ourselves anymore. But I think this is a big one in the church. I do. I think it's a big one in our culture for sure, but certainly in our church. You stop noticing it. It's interesting, the Greek word is the word zeal. So it can have a positive meaning. God is a jealous God, right? He's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for his people. It's a positive way. We can have a zeal for God. It's the word that's used at the end of chapter 12, actually, for you earnestly seek. You see that at the end of chapter 12? It's actually used there. It can have a context dictates how it's used. And how you interpret that last verse has a lot to do with how you view the word there. But there's a jealousy or an earnestly desiring something at the end of chapter 12. And used in the negative sense, if you take that same meaning and you turn around the negative, it's like you're fired up with an affection of desires of coveting and envy and comparing towards someone else. You know what I think? I think it's at the root of this sometimes. It's I want to be superior to you. I do not want to feel inferior to you. I've got to have what you have, or at least what you lose what you have, so I don't feel inferior to you. We're all about not getting under each other. We're about getting on top of each other to be better than, but certainly not less than, in our estimation of others around us. I'm jealous of what they've achieved, and I don't feel superior. But see, love isn't like that. Love finds contentment in what I have, and it rejoices in what someone else has. That's love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just some examples. Let me just show you some examples in 1 Corinthians. We've already seen this. Just two examples. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. I exhort you, verse 10 says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And so there is a problem under the surface here. Notice that's causing division and quarrels. Notice in verse 11, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Believe it or not, they were jealous of who their teacher was. They were factions based upon which teacher we followed, and our teacher is better than your teacher, and we listen to this guy because he's better than that guy, and all of these kinds of things, all these jealousies around favorite teachers. And some people, I don't follow any man, I follow Christ. That's the real spiritual ones. You know, that kind of attitude. Comparing, superior, I'm superior to you because I follow this guy, and you follow that guy. Notice in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink. I couldn't even give you solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. Here's the reason, for you are still fleshly, because since there is jealousy and strife among you. You see that? Jealousy is the root, strife is the fruit. You see it? Jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So strife always comes from jealousy. Always. And that's the reason they're babes. They just start dealing with their jealousies. You've seen babies in action? Oh my goodness. No further explanation needed. But that's how they were acting. That's how they were acting. It's a cancer that just sort of eats and destroys. It robs a person of their happiness, their joy. It just takes away all spiritual power, especially a church that's characterized that way. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 27:4. Just write this down. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And you look in biblical history, Cain, why did he murder Abel? Jealousy. God like accepted his gift, wouldn't accept, accept his brother Abel's gift, wouldn't accept his gift. Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. They tried to plot how to get rid of him and eventually sold him into slavery. Saul despised David. He was jealous of the attention that David was getting. He was jealous of the talents and abilities of David. And the people liked David, and that threatened Saul, and he tried many ways to kill him. The Babylonian officials under Darius, in I think it's Daniel 6 or 7, somewhere in there, they're jealous of Daniel as he is rising to power. And they plot of a way to get him thrown into the lion's den. The elder brother in the parable that Jesus tells is resentful of the father's love being shown to the younger brother. He's jealous. At the trial of Jesus, you remember Pilate at the trial, the text tells us in Mark 15, he was aware that the chief priests were jealous of Jesus. They envied him. You know what the word is referred to in a couple places? It's called the evil eye. The evil eye. Mark 7:22. It's the evil eye. Think about it, the evil eye, under the surface and just looking with evil intention, coveting, desiring, not loving, even stirring up strife in your heart. Reason people aren't content, right? Do you struggle with contentment? Are you comparing? Is it because you're comparing? Comparing? So it's a raging fire that corrupts us. Here's a commentator talks about that. How much of hell is there in the temper of a man when the happiness of another, get this, when the happiness of another is his misery, the good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye, and is as sorry at the praise of another as if that praise were taken away from himself. Are you following that? Looks at the other. Can't stand what he's got. Can't stand what he's achieved. Can't stand that he's happy. The praise he's getting should be praise to me, not to him. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor and is his own tormentor. Boy, that's true. That is true. If you're just all caught up in jealousy, you're not at peace. You are not joyful. You are powerless. You are stirring up strife. You may not even see it, but you are stirring up strife in your own heart and in your own relationships somehow. Turn to James. Let me read this. One early church father said, jealousy is like a moth gnawing at a garment. Jealousy gnaws at a man. It just gnaws at you. Folks, it rises up in all of us. It pops up all the time in all of us. We have to figure out what we've got to do with this thing. I'll show you that in a moment. But the point is, it's in our nature to be jealous and compare. We're to compare to Christ. We're to tune our lives to Christ, not to each other. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You're familiar with this. I've referred to this many times. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Listen, what is the source of quarrels among you? Most people would say it's the other person's fault. That's what you would say. That's the normal response. Why have you got a quarrel going on? Why have you got a conflict going on? Because the other person. They start the list of everything they have done. James will not let you get away with that. James says, no, look at you first. Look at your disposition. Look at the disposition that you bring to the conflict. Start with you. We always start with somebody else. James says, no. Start with you. And what does he say? He says that you that there's a war in your members. There is a conflict inside of you. You lust and do not have. You want something and you're not getting it. Even to the point of envying those who have what you want. You cannot obtain it. So you fight and you quarrel. You look at any relationship you have, and you look at the point of tension in that relationship, and I promise you, it could be envy, or it could be your expectations for that relationship, but there's something in your disposition that's contributing to it just as much as the other person's. I see, it's me too. We all have that disposition when we go into a conflict. There's something I'm wanting, that I'm desiring. Maybe it's envy and jealousy that's feeding that. And that just breeds anger and resentment. This is another passage I wanted us to look at if we had time. I think we do. Matthew chapter 20. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is telling a parable in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. A little lengthy, but I'm just going to run through it. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. And the context of this parable is basically salvation, eternal life. But there are principles here I want to pull out. I'm going to show you. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven, already you know we're talking in a spiritual sphere here now. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This is verse 1 of chapter 20 of Matthew. This would have been 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. They're starting work. They're going to get a day worker to pay him a fair wage. Notice a denarius, verse 2, to send him into work in his vineyard. And that's what day workers would do. They would stand around and wait for someone to come hire them. They were dependent on being hired. They didn't have a regular job. Verse 3, and he went out among the third hour. So he goes out this first the first hour, which was 6 a.m., and then he goes out again at 9 a.m., and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. The sixth hour, 12 p.m., and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he goes out and does the same thing. And the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here all day long? There's only 1 hour left of work. Only 1 hour left, last hour of the day before the sun sets. They said to him, because no one has hired them, he said to them, go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first, the 5 p.m.ers, and then move to the 6 a.m.ers. When those hired about the 11th hour came, they received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. Well, you know, that's fair. You think that way. I think that way. That's how it works in our economy. We work more, we get more. These guys who are complaining here have worked almost 11, almost 12 hours, have worked 12 hours. He's paying them a denarius for their 1 hour, the 5 p.m.ers, and the all-day-longers. I'm just throwing ERs in these words. I don't know how I'm saying it, but you get the point. The point is, he's paying them all the same. He's paying them all the same. When those hired first, verse 10 says, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the denarius. So everybody gets the same. That's what the whole principle means. The last shall be first and the first last. Everybody gets the same. When they received it, verse 11 says, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to him, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. For the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the first last. I realize this is talking about the landowner being God, and he's going out and he's bringing people into his kingdom, and he's giving all of them the same thing called eternal life. I realize a good application of that is a person can have a deathbed of conversion and go to heaven. That would be the application of this passage, and that would be absolutely correct. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or a Christian for 1 hour, if your conversion is real, you go into eternal life. But I think the greater principle that I want to draw here on the envy part of it is the fact that God is sovereign when God wants to be sovereign. You follow me? He is sovereign in everybody's life. And if he wants to bless a person at this time, he will do it then. Or that time, he will do it then. That is the principle, I think, behind dealing with my envy. I need to recognize God is sovereign. He is the one that determines when and where and how he will bless somebody. He determines the moment he's going to do that, whatever the blessing is. God is sovereign in that. God gets to decide that. I don't. And that for that reason, I need to rejoice with those who rejoice for the grace that God has shown to them at that moment. It would be easy to be a Christian and say, I have spent my whole life walking with Jesus. I have spent my whole life trying to be faithful, fighting my flesh and trying to live for him. And then the thief on the cross, my goodness, goes right into glory. That's how we think. Because we believe in salvation by works. Right? We believe you do something to deserve something. No, this is not how grace works. Grace is God's unconditional love shown, unconditional blessing shown when God decides to show it. And he does it, it's like Steve Lawson said, there's no one size fits all. There's no one size fits all. It's going to be different for everybody. He's going to bless you sometimes, and other times he's going to withhold that and bless somebody over here. That's the point, is just thank God for the grace he shows to everyone else. That's the point. It takes grace to think like that. It takes grace to think like this passage tells us to think. Because some people have told me, said, I can't believe you think a murderer, a killer, could be converted toward the end of his life and go to heaven. Well, you know what? I'm not God. But yes, I do believe that. I do believe that. Because God's grace is greater than all my sin. And though I think they should experience all the penalties that our laws would bring on them for committing their crime, God's grace gives eternal life to everybody who trusts and believes in him. And that's how God's grace works here as well. I deserve hell. And anything God does for me shy of hell is a blessing, right? I deserve hell, and so do you. And anything he gives to me or to anyone else is, or any other believer, is a true blessing. And I should thank him for that. It's individual sovereignty working in all our lives and manifests in so many different ways. So we make a decision here. We make a decision that, man, when I see jealousy popping up, I make a decision. God, thank you for your sovereign grace working in their life that way. It's easy in the body of Christ to get jealous of each other. People look better than I look. People talk better than I talk. People are more gifted than I am. People are more talented than I am. Some people's kids are easier to raise than other people's kids. I mean, good grief, we can just go back and forth with all the things that we get jealous about and compare ourselves all the time about. In John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. Write this passage down, though, as a reference. You can go back and read it later. But in John chapter 3, John the Baptist, as you may recall, was very popular with the people. At the beginning, if you read in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4, you read his account of, Matthew chapter 3, you read the account of John the Baptist, very popular. His ministry was exploding. People were coming out to see John the Baptist. It was all about John the Baptist and what John the Baptist was doing, baptizing people. But then when you get into John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist, come to John the Baptist and say, "Hey, John, that guy Jesus is attracting more crowds than you are." And John says in John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." That's John's response. And then he says, "I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him. He is the bridegroom. The bridegroom gets the bride. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man in this wedding. But he's the bridegroom, and he gets the bride. It's all about him, and I point people to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. People only get, as he says, what's given to them by God. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven, and God sovereignly gives it to him. And I praise God for what he has given to Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. George Mueller, he struggled with envy. He struggled because he was in a small fishing village doing ministry. And he had a friend that was in a big city doing ministry. And he had to pray about his jealous attitude toward this guy. And he says, I had to determine that I wasn't going to be jealous. I had to determine that no man can receive nothing unless it's a gift from heaven. I must recognize God's sovereignty in that man, my friend's ministry. King Saul's son, David was going to replace King Saul. Jonathan could have or should have, by lineage, he should have been the one to replace Saul. But he recognized that God's hand was on David. He did not view David as a threat. He did everything he could to promote David, everything he could do to protect David. It would have been easy for Jonathan to be jealous of David, because David was handsome, David was musical, David was a military leader, David was a godly man, all of those things. But it says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Satan loves it when there's division in the church over jealousy. This is from James 3, 14 through 16. Are you still in James by any chance? Probably not. That's a long time ago. I realized that. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Listen to this. Verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is James 3:14. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Satan loves when jealousy takes root in our lives, and he loves for a church to be filled with people who are jealous and filled with selfish ambition, because that's not wisdom. That's not wisdom from above. You listen, my flesh might think it's right, and I might be able to justify it in my flesh, but it's not from above. It's from below. It's earthly wisdom. Wisdom from above, he will go on to explain, is peaceable and loving and all those things in that same passage. Let me, just a few moments, tell you a couple things. We got to watch over our hearts with all diligence on this. Here's some thoughts that are not unique to me, but I think are helpful. The first thing, when you see jealousy in your life, crucify it. Crucify jealousy. Crucify it. What I mean by that, don't pet it. Don't coddle it. Don't justify it. Just put a knife through it. That's all. Listen, there is a sense in which we are crucified in Christ. Positionally, we are dead. We are identified with Christ. We are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. We're identified with that. That's a spiritual sense. That's a positional sense. But in a practical sense, every day, I am to crucify my flesh. I am not to say yes to my flesh and turn and just go the way of my flesh every day. I am to put off and to put on. That's the principle of progressive sanctification. I put off certain behaviors, I put on other behaviors. By God's grace, I can do that. I can do that. Crucified daily, because it's always going to rear its ugly head. It will. I need to confess it. I need to acknowledge that it's sin. I need to ask God to forgive me for my debt. I need debts, my sins. I need to confess my sins. Confess means to agree with God. That is a sin. The sin of comparing is a grievous sin that leads to all kinds of strife. Some of the other points of love that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks are all rooted in the sin of comparing. Boasting is rooted in the sin of comparing. So we'll see next week. But I'm to confess it, acknowledge to God that it's a sin. I'm to repent. I'm to turn away from it. I think the best thing in repentance about this is to thank God for that person. Be thankful for that person and what God has done. Replace that sin with thankfulness to God for how he has blessed that person, like George Mueller was talking about. Just be thankful for them and for what God has done in their lives. It's hard to be angry at somebody that you're praying for. I'm not talking about praying prayers of judgment on them, like the imprecatory psalms or anything. I'm talking about praying that God would, thanking God for how he has blessed them. We're to give thanks in everything. And we see God gives advantages to other people and opportunities. We need to pray. And then, so Paul says, love is long-suffering, love is kind. And instead of being jealous, rejoice with those who rejoice, promote, build them up, and praise God for doing what's best for them. And just trust him in how he works in your life. Hey, listen, you won't be content. You won't be content in Christ when you're comparing and jealous of other people. Well, that's enough conviction for one day. But it is, and it should be, and you want it to be. You come here because you want it to be. You know we all struggle with these things. We all struggle with these things. I want to be like Jesus. He puts that desire in my heart. If you're a Christian, that desire is in all of us. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. Why? To make us desire to be holy, to be like him. And these are practical ways that we can certainly do that. So next time we'll talk about love does not brag, is not boastful, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. We'll get to all those. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time today. Thank you for truth. Father, I am so humbled by reading these words today. I'm so humbled, God, because I know my heart is so many times tied up in comparing with other pastors, with other churches, with other ministries, with other things. I go through that cycle many times myself. And comparing others in terms of things they have and things I don't have. Oh God, the battle goes on in all our hearts. We just thank you, Father, so much for truth that just confronts us. It makes us allow the searchlight of your Spirit to go into our hearts and point these things out. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.